بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وأفضل الصلاة وأتم التسليم على سيدنا محمد الصادق الأمين وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد الفاتح لما أغلق والخاتم لما سبق، ناصر الحق بالحق والهادي إلى صراطك المستقيم، وعلى آله حق قدره ومقداره العظيم. وبعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. الحمد لله والشكر لله. This is the 16th session in Navigating the Eschaton, our study of the signs of the last day. And today marks a very important milestone in our conversation about the signs of the last day. We need to look at what we've covered, where we are right now, and where we're going. So far, in the 16-15 classes we've had covering these signs, we've talked about the importance of knowing the signs of the Day of Judgment, how knowing the signs of the Day of Judgment is relevant to every single Muslim. We talked about some of the pitfalls and dangers of an unprincipled and unguided reading of the signs of the last day. We talked at great length about that, and we'll continue to touch on that from time to time as we go along, because we see the danger in misreading these signs and misapplying them in the world that we're living in. We also talked about how the signs of the Day of Judgment should not be seen as a standalone topic. Rather, they are intrinsically linked with the Hadith of Jibril as the fourth component of the Deen. We talked about how in the Hadith of Jibril, there is a fourth component after Islam, Iman, and Ihsan, and that is ilm al-sa'ah, the science pertaining to the signs of the last hour. So this is called al-wahdat al-mawdu'iyya, this thematic unity between all four components. We then talked about some of the terms for reading the map, using the metaphor of a map, and giving the title of this class, Navigating the Eschaton. We talked about some of the terms we use in the science, and some of those terms are widespread and used by virtually every scholar who talks about the signs of the Day of Judgment, and some of these terms are invented by different ulama in different time periods in order to help understand the different types of changes. And we know some of those terms already. And we looked at probably the most recent term that has been coined in this science of ilm al-sa'ah, and that is fiqh al-tahawulat, or the understanding of changes, the science of changes and transitions. And this is through a very careful, inductive istiqra study of the signs of the Day of Judgment. We have what can be called a science for how to understand transitions and changes. And this has been coined by a contemporary scholar who writes a great deal about the signs of the Day of Judgment. That is Habib Abu Bakr al-Adani, who lives in Jeddah, who has many books on this topic. And his books are very valuable because he's a very balanced figure. He doesn't get into excessive conspiratorial thinking. He attempts to look at all of the signs and present a framework for pursuing what he calls minhaj al-salama, the way of safety, the way of well-being, of avoiding fitna and getting involved in fitna and having the path of safety. So we use some of the terms that he has coined, though we're not sticking exactly to his framework. In that framework, you have a way of looking at the ways the signs are divided, and we are using a slightly different way, and that is particularly the way of Al-Imam al-Barzanji in his Al-Insha'a fi Ashrat al-Sa'a, who categorizes the signs in a certain way. So, moving along. Touching on what Habib Abu Bakr al-Adni said, this is relevant to us in our discussion. When we read the text about the signs of the last day, we have two kinds of texts. We have two types of nusus. We have what are called nusus istiqara'iyya and nusus istibaqiyya. The nusus al-istiqara'iyya are the retrospective texts. And these are the texts that are reading into past events that have already occurred. Much of what we've been talking about for the past couple of months has been retrospective texts in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam foretold certain events, and those events came to pass, and they are signs of the Day of Judgment. So the very first signs after his passing sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the breaking of the door in the killing of Sayyidina Umar, that is an istibaqi text. It's a retrospective text because it's about a past event, so we can read about it. Likewise with the assassination of Sayyidina Uthman and the fitan that we've been reading about and learning about for the past few weeks, all of these are nusus istiqra'iyya. They are retrospective texts that tell us about things in the past that have come true. The second category are called nusus istibaqiyya, or prospective texts. Nusus describing things that are going to happen in the future. Between these two texts, the ones that describe past events and the ones that describe future events that have yet to unfold, which of the two are easier to read and understand? The retrospective texts, because they've already happened. So we know what they look like. We hear a description from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam where he is foretelling a certain event. In his language, there is a certain ambiguity at times. So for those hearing it, for whom in that moment it is an istibaqi text, it's a prospective text, they may not fully understand what it's going to look like when it occurs. So there may be some ambiguity, some confusion even. But once it happens, there's the clarity. And we see that in the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, when she was making her way to encounter Sayyidina Ali, and she heard the barking dogs, and she remembered something the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said about one of the women folk of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam encountering barking dogs in a certain area in Iraq. She asked the people, "Where are we at?" And they mentioned the region, the area. And she realized then, and only then, the full meaning of that hadith. So we have two texts here. Things that have already happened and things that are yet to happen. When we look at the signs that we call minor signs, we're going to look at some that have already happened, some that are happening right now, and some that will continue to happen. We'll be looking at minor signs that did not happen until very recently and will continue to happen perhaps in different forms. And then we will look at minor signs that have not yet occurred, and we try our best to understand what they mean in light of what has occurred. So you see the complexity here. Whether it's past text, istiqra'iyya, retrospective text, or prospective text, all of these nusus are describing change. They're describing mutaghayyirat, change. And that's what we're examining. So far, we've looked at fitna as a distinct kind of sign of the Day of Judgment, most of which we've been reading about, most of which are concerning past events. Today, and moving forward, we're going to look at the minor signs, what the ulama call Ashrat al-Sa'a al-Sughra. Al-Sughra meaning the minor signs, in contradistinction to Alamat al-Sa'a al-Kubra, or Al-Ashrat al-Kubra, the major signs. So before we can really look at the minor signs, we need to understand a bit about the difference between the two. What is the distinction between major and minor? Who gets to decide what is major and minor? Is there any guideline for distinguishing between what is major and what is minor? And the answer is yes. We can distinguish between the two based on the nature of what is described. The ulama mentioned that the minor signs are distinct from the major signs in that they are oft repeating. They occur frequently in different periods of time. They're not one-off events. They're oft repeating. They come and they go. They come and they go. They reoccur in different time periods. People have experienced these minor signs in the past. They experience them now, and they will continue to experience them. And this is what makes them minor signs. To the point that many people, if not most people, get used to them. They become accustomed to living in the midst of minor signs all around them. And that is the nature of human beings. As Imam al-Ghazali, rahimahullah ta'ala, mentions in his Ihya Ulum al-Din, in the chapter on, or the book on Al-Amr bin Ma'ruf wa Nahi an al-Munkar, on commanding the good and forbidding the evil, he says one of the dangers of evil appearing in society, if it's not corrected, is that people grow accustomed to it, where it becomes the norm. And that's when it's very dangerous. It's one thing for evil to arise at one time or another, only to be put down and corrected on the spot. But when evil arises and it's not corrected, it eventually becomes ada, it becomes the norm, and people grow insensitive, or we say desensitized, to that thing. And that's what happens with the minor signs. The minor signs are reminding us of our proximity to as-sa'a, the final hour. But we grow accustomed to them because they're all around us and we see them everywhere we go. That's a big difference between a major sign and a minor sign. Because when a major sign appears, there's no ignoring it. It's visible and obvious to everyone that it's a major sign. And it's not an event that appears and reappears and continues to exist for a long, long time, and that's in the same nature as a minor sign, is very prominent. So the minor signs also are spread out. When we look at the descriptions of the minor signs of the Day of Judgment, we see that they are spread out through history, from the earliest of signs to the latter signs. They're spread out. Whereas the major signs are mostly grouped together closer to the actual end of this dunya, closer to the end. And they're coming in a certain order, a certain succession. Whereas the minor signs are they're very scattered. There's many minor signs at different times and places, off repeating through generations upon generations, whereas the major signs come in a certain order. So for instance, you have the Dajjal, a major sign. You have the descent of Sayyidina Isa bin Maryam, alayhi salam, that's a major sign. You have Ya'juj and Ma'juj, a major sign coming after the descent of Sayyidina Isa and the killing of Dajjal. You have the Dabba, the beast of the earth. You have the red wind. You have the sun rising from the west. These are all major events, and those are the major signs of the last day. Besides the discussion on the Mahdi, the Dajjal, Ya'juj and Ma'juj, and the Dabba, perhaps a little bit, we don't really give a lot of time to the major signs, because besides the Dajjal, which takes up a lot of time, and the Mahdi, The other signs are very distinct. They're very clear in their descriptions, and they're not spread out through time like these other signs. And lastly, the minor signs, unlike the major signs, are describing changes, largely, changes in culture, changes in worldviews. And people either grow accustomed to them, as we said, they may notice them, Muslims in particular, may notice those signs, but they grow accustomed to them because they're always around. Or it is possible that because they describe changes in the culture, people don't even notice when they arrive. There's an example that is used sometimes to describe this phenomena. If you take a frog and you put the frog in a pot of water and turn the heat on that pot underneath, the frog will remain in the water as it's slowly getting hotter and hotter and hotter. It remains. The changes to the temperature of the water are so gradual to the frog that it doesn't even think to jump out until ultimately it's boiled to death. So in many ways, we are like those frogs in pots of water where the temperature is slowly increasing, getting hotter and hotter. And that's when the minor signs are describing changes to the culture and the worldview where people don't even notice them. Contrast that to the major signs. When the major signs occur, everyone notices those. There's no mistaking the appearance of the Dajjal. Regardless of those who follow him and those who reject him, he's noticed. Those major wars and malahim that appear do not go unnoticed. But many of the societal changes that are described as minor signs go unnoticed. And the minor signs just describe change, not a particular age, but change in general. Why is it important to know the distinction between major signs and minor signs? There's one really important reason. And that is, if you notice the minor signs, if you learn them, and you start to notice them around you in your world, you are reminded that you still have time to make tawbah. You still have time. Because when the major signs appear, you don't know which force you're going to join. If you are in the time of the Dajjal's appearance, no one can guarantee for themselves that they're going to be with Imam Mahdi and Sayyidina Isa alayhim salam. No one can guarantee that. No one can guarantee they're not going to join the forces of Dajjal. And later on, when the sun rises from the west, there is no more tawbah. The tawbah is no longer accepted. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that tawbah is accepted until the sun rises from the west. So if you see minor signs appearing, but no major signs, that's a constant reminder for you that the door of tawbah is still open. You still have time to make change. You still have time to turn to Allah Ta'ala and improve your life. So this is why the minor signs often remind us of where we're going and the inevitability of all of this ending. And that's the benefit in learning the minor signs. How many minor signs are there? How many minor signs exist in the hadith literature? It's very hard to say. We could at least say there's hundreds of narrations that describe minor signs of the Day of Judgment. Hundreds. But it's difficult to pin down exactly how many because there are certain signs that are explicit and there are certain signs that are not so explicit. Some of the ulama, when they look at the minor signs, they say you can divide them into minor signs that are explicit, sariha, and minor signs that are not explicit, غير صريحة. What's the difference between those two? The difference is that the explicit minor signs are signs of the Day of Judgment, in which the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam says phrases such as "La taqumu sa'a hatta," the last hour will not occur until such and such happens, or such and such appears. It's very explicit in the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He links that state or that event or quality to the last hour as a sign. That's explicit. So that would entail going through dozens upon dozens upon dozens of narrations in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "La taqumu sa'a hatta," the last hour will not be established until such and such and such and such. And the same applies to other phrases, because that's not the only phrase. You have other phrases where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would say, if you see this rife, فَانْتَظْرِ السَّاعَ, then await the final hour. And we'll cover that probably next week when we look at the hadith of the raising up of the amana, the sacred trust. That's another phrase. And these are all explicit, linked directly to the last day. But then you have other signs that are signs, no doubt, but they are not explicit because they do not have in the hadith text the phrase, the last hour will not occur until this thing appears. When we've been talking about the signs of the Day of Judgment after the passing of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you've no doubt noticed that a number of these hadith mention nothing about the last hour, but they are still linked to the final hour for a couple of reasons. The chief reason why they're linked to the last day is because one of the greatest signs of these minor signs is the bi'atha of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, him being sent with the divine message, being tasked with the risala, which means that when he speaks about future events, it's in connection with his mission as the final prophet for the end of time. So it's linked to his mission, and it's describing the unfolding of the human story until the last day. So these signs are not explicit, but they're understood to be signs of the last day when he speaks about the great changes that are going to occur in the different epochs and generations. That makes sense. So these are minor signs as well. Some are explicit and some are not explicit. So how are we going to cover these signs? We said there's hundreds of them. And because they're describing different forms of changes and they're not describing a timeline of events, how exactly do we organize them? That's the dilemma. If a person is going to learn about the signs of the Day of Judgment, they have to start from somewhere. If they're learning about the minor signs, which one do they start with? Well, we already started with something. We started with the very first of these minor signs after the passing of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's his passing, wafatuhu sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then the events that took place in something of a timeline. But getting past the timeline, we're looking at the general signs now. So where do we start? Well, there's different ways we could do that. We can look at the explicit minor signs followed by the non-explicit minor signs. And we could look at the explicit minor signs that pertain to naqdul ilm, that foundational matter we said, the degradation and corruption of knowledge. And then we can look at the explicit signs that speak about naqdul hukum, the degradation and breakdown of authority and economics and so on. Because we said, remember, that every single sign of the Day of Judgment combines these two or has one of these two. It's a representation of the breakdown of knowledge or the breakdown in authority. So we can look at it in that way. And then we can look at the non-explicit signs that touch on both of these, the degradation of knowledge and the degradation of authority. We can also look at the minor signs that are bisharat, glad tidings. We don't want to forget those. And the basic ways we respond to those changes. So, how are we going to do this? We're going to start in a very particular order. Tonight, we're going to cover just one sign, because it really sets the tone for the type of signs we're going to be learning about that are describing not a single event, but a pattern of change that affects the entire ummah as a collective. So the first change, the first minor sign we're going to cover tonight, is the sign of following blindly other cultures. And before we can really go deeply into this sign, we have to talk about what culture is, and we have to make a few corrections. Because what we mean here is blindly imitating the norms and the manners, the world views, and the habits and lifestyles of people who are without guidance, which necessitates, in that following, discarding the sunnah and discarding the guidance in place of what we are adopting. That's what we mean. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam speaks about the ummah following the ways of those before them, it doesn't mean in the neutral aspects of culture. It's talking about worldviews and attitudes and lifestyles that are crowding out the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that are pushing out the guidance. So let's talk a little bit about culture. For centuries upon centuries, Islamic civilization harmonized indigenous forms of cultural expression. They harmonized them on the basis of the universal norms of Sharia that apply and are expressed through various cultures in the Muslim world. What this means is, in our Islamic civilization, in places like China, Islam looks Chinese. In the Indian subcontinent, Islam looks like the Indian subcontinent. In West Africa, Islam looks West African. Because culture is not seen as something negative that has to be thrown out. It has to simply be adapted to guidance. So culture governs everything about human beings. That's one of the things that make us distinct from animals, that we have culture. Our culture develops and changes. It shapes who we are. Culture does shape our beliefs, our morality, and how we express ourselves. Culture shapes our skills and our knowledge and gives everything about us a functional expression within a collective, within a society. So culture applies to the routine things that we do day to day, such as dress and cooking, and goes even into matters of religion and spirituality and the deeper aspects of who we are in our psyches. Culture influences our family life and the customs, the adat that we have surrounding birth, marriage, social habits, how we deal with stress, how we deal with difficult circumstances, how we cooperate with others. So this is called urf or ada. And there are principles within the Sharia that govern the usage of custom and culture. Islam, as a sacred law, a Sharia, is not what we would call culturally predatory. Meaning, Islam as a Sharia was never meant to make everyone exactly the same in a monoculture. The monoculture is largely what we're experiencing now in the postmodern world. The monoculture is the culture you have in 2021 in North America, quite different from the culture you had in America 50, 60, 70 years ago. The monoculture is the culture where no matter where you go in America, no matter how far you drive from here, when you get off the highway, you're going to be somewhere that looks exactly the same as where you came from. The McDonald's, the Starbucks, the Burger King, the gas stations, everything's the same. The strip malls, the neighborhoods even look the same. And this is in the northeastern part of the United States. When you drive to the Midwest, you're going to see the exact same thing. When you drive to the far west, you're going to see the exact same thing. So those who take long road trips see this. This is the monoculture, where everything is the same. So Islam is not about creating a monoculture, which is seen as an exclusively Arab expression of culture. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions were not antagonistic towards other cultures. They didn't look towards other cultures in terms of black and white or good and evil. They looked at cultures based on what was good and beneficial and authentically human. So whatever was already in agreement with Sharia within a people's culture is retained and it is celebrated, and they should have that. Whatever in their culture is going against Sharia should be discarded. It was never about making people all adopt Arab culture exclusively. Now, there's some aspects that do come from Arab culture, but they have taken on a sacred significance because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam animated them in a particular way where they transcended Arab culture and came to be a part of Islamic culture, right? So this goes deep into usul al-fiqh about the issue of dress and certain habits and their legal basis and whether they're considered praiseworthy and recommended as a part of sunnah, or are they considered min sunan al-adat, for which one receives no explicit reward. It's a detailed discussion. But the point I want to make here is that the Quran instructed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to uphold the urf of the people, the custom of the people. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Wa'mur bil urfi," to command, to enjoin what comes naturally as urf, as the custom of the people. And this is how our fuqaha have understood it historically throughout history. The fuqaha, the jurists, understood the role of ada, of custom and culture, and its preservation, and giving it validity within different peoples. We have, for example, the great scholar, the great faqih, and scholar of tafsir, Imam Ibn Atiyah. Ibn Atiyah, rahimahullah ta'ala, he mentions that this verse, خُذِ الْعَفُ وَأْمُرْ بِالْعُرْفِ, command what is good and wholesome of custom, he says that this verse doesn't only uphold the sanctity of an indigenous culture, but grants validity to whatever the heart of a people see as sound and good, as long as that thing is not clearly and explicitly haram within the Sharia. So if a custom exists within a culture and there's nothing in the Sharia to say that it is haram, no one has any business telling them they should get rid of it. No one. They should keep that. It's a beautiful part of who they are. Likewise, another famous scholar who was a judge, Abdul Wahhab al-Baghdadi, he mentions that the rejection of cultural usage of urf is meaningless because following sound custom is an obligation. One of the great Hanbali imams, Imam Ibn Aqil, who was a great Hanbali scholar, he's a heavyweight in the Hanbali school. His words have some authority. He says that it is inappropriate for a person to intentionally go against the adat, the customs of his people, except in the haram. They should only go against their customs in matters that are haram. What does this mean? It means a lot of things. It means that one shouldn't go out of their way to be seen as standing outside of the culture if they are in a cultural space. They should take what is beautiful from their culture and leave what has become ugly or has become corrupted over time within the culture. One of the Hanafi ulama, Imam As-Sarakhsi, is a very famous Hanafi faqih. He says that whatever is established by sound custom is equally well established by sound legal proof, which means that Islam implicitly endorses everything that is good about a local culture. Why am I saying all of this? What does this have to do with the sign of the Day of Judgment? I'm saying all of this because a lot of people hear this sign and they misunderstand it. So we need to understand what is culture and what is acceptable versus what is unacceptable before we can have a proper understanding of this sign of the Day of Judgment. What is the sign? The sign is within the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, related in different hadith collections with different wordings, but the most famous wording is the one in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Latattabi'anna sanana man kana qablakum shibran bi shibrin wa dhira'an bi dhira' hatta law dakhalu hujra dubbin ladakhaltumuhu qalu ya rasul Allah al-yahud wa an-nasara qala faman." This is a very famous hadith in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "You will most certainly follow the ways." The word used here is sanan. People would think sunan. It's from the same root word. The ways of those before you. Shibran bi shibrin, which is a handspan by a handspan, which is an old measure of distance. And dhira'an bi dhira', and a cubit or an arm's length by an arm length. To such an extent that if they were to enter a lizard's hole, you would enter it too. The Sahaba said, "Ya Rasulullah, do you mean the Jews and the Christians?" And he replied, "Faman, who else?" So think about this phrase, the lizard's hole. What comes to mind? Think of those nature programs you watch on TV, where you see the lizards going into their lizard hole. You know the word for nifaq comes from the yurbu', this type of creature. In English we call it the jarboa. In Arabic it's yurbu'. It enters the tunnel and it burrows and it has multiple exits, or it has at least two. So it comes in from one and it comes out from another. And this is where you get the word nifaq. So the munafiq comes in here and comes out the other side, always finding a way to duck and dive, right? So the lizard hole, what's inside that lizard's hole? We don't really have lizard holes here in North America, at least not in this region, but we have snake holes here, don't we? And growing up in the East Coast of the United States, I was very used to seeing snake holes. And I remember as a child, that feeling of fear. You don't want to get near the snake hole, because if you get near it, you're not sure what's in there. Maybe there's a snake inside that's going to come out. Maybe it's empty, who knows? But you don't want to put your hand in there for fear that it might be in there and you get bitten. So for a person to go into a lizard's hole like this indicates recklessness. They're not caring about the consequences. And it also indicates ignorance, because they don't know what's inside. There may be a snake, a lizard, may not be. They don't know. So it's very telling that the Prophet ﷺ uses this language, because it gives the imagery, conveys this meaning of recklessness and ignorance. Doing something without thinking about the long-term consequence. Doing something without knowing what's really involved in this, and being careless. So this is what comes to mind in that description. Pay attention to what the Sahaba said. When the Prophet ﷺ said this, he said, those who came before you. And after describing this, they asked him, are you talking about the Jews and the Christians? He said, فَمَنْ, who else? This implies, when he says who else, it implies that there will be in that time no one else to imitate but them, because they will become the dominant world culture at that time. So they're the only ones to be followed. The others won't have that kind of influence. In fact, the others, if there are others, will also be in the same lizard hole. They'll be following those ways as well. So they will become the dominant culture. This dominant monoculture that we were just talking about is undoubtedly the Judeo-Christian monoculture, regardless of how committed the people driving the monoculture are to the Jewish tradition or the Christian tradition. They are from a Judeo-Christian people, and the worldview is shaped from aspects of the Judeo-Christian tradition as it has morphed and merged with other philosophies. So that is, when you say Al-Yahud wal-Nasara, you're basically talking about the West. As we've said before, some have said the whole world has become the West. You want to escape the West, it's not so easy anymore, especially with cell phones. Now, this is the most famous narration in which the Prophet ﷺ describes the Muslims following the ways of those before them, such that if they entered a lizard hole, they would follow behind and enter it too. This is the most famous narration. However, there's another one that is also sahih, in which the Prophet ﷺ, when asked about who they are, he said that they are Ar-Rum and Al-Furs. He said they are the Persians and the Byzantines. Or this is when they asked him, they said, do you mean the Persians and the Byzantines? And he said, Faman, who else? Now, on the collective, there are far more narrations that mention Al-Yahud wal-Nasara than narrations mentioning the Byzantines and the Persians. There's only one or two of those. And this has led some scholars to say that these are distinct, and they represent two types of following that will occur within the Ummah. So the first one is when the Muslims will begin to follow the ways of the Persians and the Byzantines, but that will eventually die out, to be replaced later on with Muslims following the ways of the Jews and the Christians broadly. How does this make sense? According to some ulama, the following of the Persians and the Byzantines was in that period of Mulk Adud, which we said is, roughly speaking, the Umayyad and Abbasi period within the Ummah, that phase, especially early on. And they said that this is because as the Muslim empire began to grow and power was consolidated, the governors of different regions began to adopt the dress of either the Persian Empire that is conquered or the dress of the Byzantine Empire recently conquered. And they also adopted some of the administrative norms and bureaucracies of the Byzantines or the Persians. So because the Muslims in that time were still a very young ummah, and having defeated the Persians and the Byzantines, they were new to this governance, sultah, on a mass scale outside of Medina. So in the beginning, a lot of the administrative norms and bureaucratic protocols of the Persians or the Byzantines were adopted by many of those governors and rulers. And eventually it went beyond those things and included the luxurious lifestyles of those Persian and Byzantine rulers. So there's that following in the bad by adopting the luxury, the taraf, you know, the opulence and luxury of those rulers. Now, the following of the Yahud wa Nasara explicitly may have occurred here and there in different time periods within Islamic civilization, but really it has taken on a completely different form in the last 150, 200 years. Because before that, you could go back a little further, perhaps 250 maybe. Before that, the Islamic lands were by and large independent. Yes, there were many states here and there. There were conflicts here and there. And you had the Uthmani Dawla running things across vast swaths of territory. Muslims were pretty much independent. And then the incursions happened. These fitna of Harb and Harab. The fitna that we talked about last week, the fitna of incursions and skirmishes and battles. And when the Muslims lost that independence and became colonized, they began to adopt many of the cultural practices of the colonizers. Because it's human nature. People are inclined to follow the strong. They are inclined to follow the dominant. And you see this going both ways, because there's many European cultural practices that came from the Muslims, that they adopted from the Muslims. Some of them still endure today, such as the robes you wear upon graduation, right? The existence of universities, certain ways of doing things. Some of these things came from the Muslim influence because Muslims were in power when those cultural habits were adopted. But now the tables have turned. In the Ghutha'i period we've been talking about, the tables have been turned. Muslims are in a weakened position. And because it's the nature to follow the strong, many Muslims began to imitate the West. And when we say imitate, we don't mean imitate in the neutral cultural practices. We mean far worse than that. What it means is that Muslims begin to blindly imitate, copy, and adopt the worst aspects of the Western culture. And they leave the very best aspects of the Western culture. They don't think about that. One of my sheikhs said many years ago to me, he had come here from Egypt, and he said, don't take the worst from us. Take the best from us. And don't leave the best of what you have and stay with the worst of what you have here. That's the way it has to be. You know, you and anybody in their culture, no matter who they are, our cultures evolve and change, sometimes for the worst. So in any culture, you're going to have very beautiful things that endure, and you're going to have things that get corrupted over time. So the Sharia is not asking us to throw away our cultures entirely. We are asked to retain what is beautiful in our culture and to get rid of what is ugly and no longer useful, what is now detrimental. And this is what happens. In the period of weakness, people adopt the good sometimes, but they end up adopting more often the bad and the ugly. And there's another hadith that is similar to this, which speaks about the worst of the ummah who will adopt these practices, these ways of other peoples. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions that the worst of the ummah will be those who are the most eager to abandon the ways of Islam and the most eager to adopt the worst qualities of the other cultures. He says in a hadith recorded in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad that the worst of the ummah will follow the ways of the people of the book before them, arrow feather by arrow feather. Notice that he says that they will follow the ways of those before them, taking on the worst of the ummah doing this. So the imitation is not just, oh, now Muslims wear blue jeans, or now they wear suits and ties. You know, in the earlier days, when Muslims still had a very distinct form of dress, there were ulama who opposed that. But at some point, certain forms of clothing become the norm across the world. They're no longer distinct for one culture over another. And you find a lot more ease and facilitation. So no one is going to tell you, well, I shouldn't say that. There will be people to still tell you this, but the majority of the ulama are not going to tell you that you're in haram if you wear blue jeans. I wouldn't be surprised if some people still say that, but if the blue jeans are not exposing the awrah, if they're not describing the shape, this is not something that is seen as exclusively of the West anymore. It's something that is across the world. So the imitation that we're talking about, it may be a form of imitation that was disliked at one time, but eventually became a cultural norm across multiple cultures, such that it's no longer the exclusive practice of one people. That's not really the change that we're most concerned about. That's not really the following that is most dangerous. The following that is most dangerous is the following in the worldview, where a person is not just adopting pizza and Pepsi and Coca-Cola and blue jeans, if only that was what they were adopting. They're adopting the worldview. Their cognitive frames, the way they view reality, is fundamentally different. Following the ways of those people is fundamentally different. It is now a worldview that looks at reality through the lenses of kufr, of disbelief. It looks at reality through the lenses of what one French convert philosopher called the reign of quantity. Sultatul Kamiya, the reign of quantity. This is the name of a book he wrote. René Guénon, rahimahullah ta'ala. He was a French metaphysician / philosopher who left France and settled in Egypt, became a Muslim, got married, had children there, and died and is buried in Egypt. He wrote many books, both before his Islam and after. One of his most influential books is called The Reign of Quantity and the Signs of the Times. And he describes the Akhir al-Zaman and the modern culture adopted by the West as the reign of quantity, where the only things that matter are those things that are measurable, quantifiable. The only thing that is real is what can be subject to measurement and quantification. It can only be if it's measured, it has value and it's real. If it cannot be measured, it's tossed out and has no value. We talk about materialism. Materialism is not just liking a nice Rolex watch and driving a Mercedes-Benz and living in a nice mansion with a large pool. That may or may not be materialism. But the materialism he is speaking about is the materialism of the mind, which only gives value to what is measurable. You know what cannot be measured? You know who is not subject to quantification? God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's not subject to the tools of measurement. So in that worldview, the reign of quantity, what cannot be measured is not valued. It's not real. And that affects people, even people who are Muslim, even people of other traditions who believe in God, it affects them. And that's a topic for another discussion, but that is fundamentally what happens. People are not just adopting Coca-Cola and Pepsi and McDonald's and football. It's adopting the worldview, the way of viewing reality. And this results in intellectual pollution of the soul. It results in immorality. It results in social disintegration. And this is the imitation not just of clothing. This is the imitation of value systems, of ideologies, of frames of reference. And this is most dangerous when people adopt these things thinking that they are the norm. Remember when we said one of the dangers of the minor signs is when we get used to them, when they become normalized, when people adopt these worldviews and come to see them as the norm, they become the frame or the thing by which they judge everything else, which means Islam is judged through these frames of reference. This is why you have Muslims or people who have Muslim names in Muslim lands who are not really Muslim because they fundamentally reject that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should have anything to say about how human beings live. They reject that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has any relevance for how people should live today. Right? In every country, you have those types of people. Their parents are Muslim. Their grandparents are Muslim. Maybe really pious people. But they got sucked into that worldview through the educational system that was modeled off of Sanana man kana qablakum. The school is modeled off a worldview that is burrowed deeply in the lizard's hole. And it's so deep that they can't get out of the lizard hole. They go inside, they're stuck. You have to yank them out. And they're not willing to come out anymore. That's what happens. So this is one of the signs of the last day that is, and we say minor, it's not really minor, is it? You know, when we talk about minor versus major, this is Amr Nisbi, it's a relative matter. Like the major sins and minor sins. Why do we say that there's major sins and minor sins? Is any sin really minor? No. They're all disobedience to Allah Ta'ala. But some sins are considered minor in comparison to other sins that are major. That doesn't lessen the fact that those sins are grievous. Likewise here, this is seen as a minor sign of the Day of Judgment that is not comparable to, say, the Dajjal or Ya'juj and Ma'juj. So in that sense, it's a minor sign. But its effect is very major upon the ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. People read this hadith and they give it a very surface level interpretation. Some people do. They read it and they think that it means, oh, Muslims are just going to copy some of the dress and mannerisms of the Western nations. If only it was in the matter of clothing and food choices and liking Michael Jackson and wanting him to come to Saudi Arabia. Well, they got Mariah Carey, didn't they? Right? If only it was that. But it's not that. It's the worldview. It's what you see in operating in virtually every single Muslim land by those who hold the reins of power, because they were educated in those systems buried very deeply in that lizard hole, who view reality through the lens of kamiyya, the reign of quantity. That the only things of value are those things that are measurable. If you can't measure it, it's not really that important. So, and this is why I prefaced this with a little bit of a discussion about culture. Because this does not mean that if you are born in the West, that you have to abandon your culture. I was born here. My family, they're Christians. They come from a Christian tradition, generations. And there's many good things in this culture. Is it the case that upon becoming Muslim in this society, a person has to discard all of the good things in their culture? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. What it means is you discard the negative. And the most negative thing you need to discard is the worldview that is based on disbelief, that is based on not knowing who your creator is and your purpose in life. If you discard that, you can retain the neutral aspects of your culture. It's really as simple as that. You have a lot of people who become quote-unquote religious at some point in their life. Maybe they weren't that religious. Maybe they weren't praying all the time, but Allah guides them and they become religious. But in that process, they become very zealous, mutahammis. And in that zealotry period, hopefully it only lasts for a year or two. Yeah, it happens to a lot of people and they mature. But a lot of times when that happens, it's like they become, they're at war with their family. They're at war with everything around them. And they want everyone around them to discard everything, including the legitimate and beautiful things of the culture. And you see this where people who, it's puzzling to me, because they come from Muslim countries that have beautiful cultures, that are infused with things that are from Islam, but they sometimes feel that they can only be authentically Muslim if they adopt the dress and mannerisms of another culture, another Muslim culture, that they feel is more authentically Muslim. I don't like to name names of countries, because all of the countries and cultures are beautiful in their dress and their mannerisms. But some people will, in one part of the world, discard their traditional dress in favor of another traditional dress in a different region of the world, thinking that this makes them better Muslims. I mean, I might as well just say it. People in Morocco, mashallah, because I came from Morocco before coming here, I would notice sometimes that some of the quote-unquote religious people, not all of them, not at all, but you'd see with some of them, some young people especially, would adopt a dress that is more appropriate for the Khalij, even though they're in Morocco and they have their traditional dress, as if somehow that makes them more authentically religious. And you would see this among the women as well. In Morocco, there's a very traditional way of dressing. And of course, the culture in Morocco, like everywhere, changes over time. But when you have something that is suited for the Khalij and it's brought there and used there, it becomes a way of distinguishing yourself from the ordinary religious people, right? In Morocco, you have a certain way of hijab. You have a certain way of niqab as well. But some people adopt the style from another place, and it makes them stand out. It's almost a way of asserting their difference from everyone else. This is how sometimes religion gets mixed in with our own personal motives and desire to stand out and be different and rebel against what's going on around us. We have to be very careful. So, you know, to end that rant, I wanted to make that clear, because what the Prophet ﷺ is telling us in this hadith is that the Muslims will follow the negative things of those past nations who will soon come to dominate and create this monoculture. And the response is not to throw away everything, including the good. It is to retain the good and what is beneficial and to discard what is negative. And that applies to the culture that they have in that time period, as well as our own indigenous cultures. And I hope that was clear, inshallah ta'ala. So next week we're going to talk about a number of other minor signs. There is a certain order I'm going to follow, but at some point it's going to be looking at change broadly. We're not going to spend 20, 30 minutes on one single change. We're going to try to categorize them as best as we can, as they describe the different aspects of change to individuals, societies, families, people, and culture, inshallah ta'ala. Wallahu rasuluhu a'lam, wa sallallahu wa sallam ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.
Next week is the
Asr. Yeah, that happened last time too, right? Last time I said next week, And it wasn't going to be the next week. Yes, next week is Ask the Imam. So we won't have class next week for navigating the eschaton. It'll be the week after, inshallah. You're correct.
So for Ask the Imam, the people who are attending that here, they're not allowed to ask any questions?
I don't... Yeah, last time, there were no follow-up questions, I believe. So...
See, in last, like, 3-4 weeks, you only answered all questions that people ask online.
Yeah. That's the way we're doing it. So we get the questions online, and they're anonymous, and I read the questions out, and I give the answers. I like that format better because it doesn't put me on the spot as much.
What about us? I mean, we are attending here. If we have any
questions, you can ask me anytime. You can ask me anytime, any day. The reason why is because one of the things I've noticed over the years is a lot of times imams, teachers, sheikhs, ustaz, whoever, when they're giving talks in masajid or wherever, in the Q&A session, that's where they get themselves in trouble. Because they get asked a question on the spot and they have an answer brewing in their head, but maybe they haven't thought it out. And then maybe they want to deliberate a little bit more, but they can't. So they give an answer, and as they're answering, they're trying to build on the answer as they're talking, and they end up saying things that maybe they would take back. This has happened a lot. And it's better, obviously, if it's a really simple question, that's a simple question, but not every question is simple. It depends on the person. Sometimes the question has certain assumptions behind it. There's what we call any question begging. It begs the question, right? There's things that need to be explored, and that requires attention, I believe. And I think it's safer to receive questions like that that allow some reflection before having to answer them. But of course, if it's a general question, you can ask any time. Alhamdulillah, I'm here. Right. So with that said, any questions about tonight?
I just wanted to go back to the point of Morocco. Like that's an example, basically, like some religious people, basically, when they become very religious and they imitate or basically dress like those people.
Yes.
A different country.
Yes.
But if they look deep down, the Prophet Muhammad was not wearing the same dress.
He was not.
That's what I'm saying.
Right.
So basically, they're basically leaving their beautiful dresses and imitating a different country, thinking they are becoming more religious. But if they look deep down at what the Prophet Muhammad
Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam,
it's completely different. For example, like Andalusia, Malaysia, like Aden, Hadramaut, the Izar, Rasulullah was wearing the Izar, which is like, you know, you still have the Izar in Andalusia, Malaysia, Aden, Hadramaut,
yep,
these places. So that's one point. And the other one is when you mentioned looking to the world view, basically, completely like in a, if you go back, for example, to also to Morocco, right now, if a girl goes to school wearing the hijab, they look differently to her.
Mm-hmm.
They were like, subhanAllah, she's so strange.
Mm-hmm.
She's like, this is like she's a stranger.
Mm-hmm.
That's how they look at her in a Muslim country.
Yes.
It became like, exactly as you mentioned, it became like completely like a different view,
mm-hmm,
of the West. SubhanAllah, she's like in a Muslim country. She's wearing like her normal dress as a Muslim girl.
Mm-hmm.
And she's the only one with the hijab. So when she goes to high school, she's like 18 or she's wearing the hijab. And they ask her, how come? Wow, how come you're wearing the hijab? They became like, they're looking at the world like, you know, completely different. And subhanAllah, yeah, that's basically, you reminded me of this point.
Yeah, you see that in the big cities.
And also, one more thing, which is like right now it became a very big phenomena, basically, especially in the Middle East. Right now, it's really sad to say this, but you go to Arabic countries right now, if you find a girl who's like 18 years old or 17 or 16 who doesn't have a boyfriend, they look at her like, oh, she's very strict, complicated. She's very like, oh, just stay away from her. Because she's not doing that haram thing, but that haram thing actually became normal. And, oh, because basically they're basically influenced by the West, and, oh, that's the normal thing to do. Right now, that's the norm. So if you don't have that, if you're not doing that, you're not normal.
Yeah.
How come you don't have, like, a friend?
Yeah.
No, that's subhanAllah.
So Dr. Mustafa al-Badawi, a teacher in Medina al-Munawwara, he talks about this. What is the norm? What is normal? The norm is the model of Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He represents the norm, what you aspire to. So everything that is deviating from that is against the norm. So really that means that Islam as a way of being is aspiring to become normal. But Muslims increasingly are seen as abnormal. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also foretold this. بَدَأَ الْإِسْلَامُ غَرِيبًا وَسَيَعُودُ غَرِيبًا فَطُوبَ لِلْغُرَبَى. Islam began as something strange and will return to being something strange. So glad tidings to the strangers. This hadith has been abused for so long. People who think that we are better than everyone else. That's not what it's teaching. Likewise, the hadith is not saying that Islam... It says Islam began as something strange. So glad tidings to the strangers, not the weirdos. Meaning that when you uphold the norm, you will be seen as strange.
Right.
It's not telling you to become some outlaw rebel who goes against everybody and makes yourself stand out and in conflict with everyone all of the time. And then you congratulate yourself. Why does everyone dislike me? It's not because I'm pushy, not because I'm arrogant and rude and think I'm better than everyone else. No, it's because I'm gharib. We're from the ghurba. That's the inversion of that hadith. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that Islam began something strange because the norm, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he went against the adat of his people, the bad culture within his people, and he retained the good. And it will again be seen as gharib, as you just described. So what do you receive? Tuba lil ghuraba. Tuba means glad tidings, but it also means a tree in Jannah. The distance from one side to the other is something like 500 years of journeying on a fast horse. So this is what we're told by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that's really the age we're in, because you all know the religious person in the family is seen as the awkward one, even if you're among Muslims. I've heard this everywhere I've gone. Wherever you are, there's always exceptions. But a lot of times, the person who's quote-unquote religious, oh, the Mulvi Sahib, you know, Sheikh Sahib, he's got a beard, he's praying, like, who does he think he is, right? That's very sad, because you're just being normal. You're striving to be normal. Because your norm is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and your relative's norm is something else. So they're looking at you based on what they deem normal. Meanwhile, you're looking at the model of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as the norm to which you aspire. Yeah. May Allah yuslihu ahwalana. يصلح أحوال الأمة. نعم.